If you would take out your Bibles once again and open up to our sermon text this evening in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. This will be on page 853 on your pew Bibles. And this text should be well known to you. It is the very popular parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Hear now the holy and inspired word of our God. And again he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. It immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Still other seed fell into good soil, and produced grain growing up and increasing, yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and even 100-fold. And he said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and even 100-fold. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, as we approach this very popular parable this evening, I ask that you would allow us to approach it with all the sensitivities that the text requires, that we might look at this parable, that we would learn from it, but not just learn from it, that you would apply it to us, that you would allow us to look at it and be invigorated to spread your gospel throughout this world, that we might be like the sower in this parable, that we might spread your word and yield a bountiful harvest. And pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. My wife, Kelly, and I do not quite yet have kids of our own. It's on the agenda in the near future. But even though we don't quite have kids, there's a constant in child rearing that happens, I imagine, on about a daily basis. It's that you have a request or a command from the parent, and then there is a necessary response from the child. The command to do the dishes, or perhaps take out the trash, for example, is met with a variety of responses. You know them well. There can be disdain, frustration, half-hearted submission, or even on that oh-so-sweet occasion, there is that willful, wholehearted compliance. And that transaction between a parent and a child, note that there's two parties and two actions at play. There is the message of the parent that is constant, And then there is the response of the child that varies. And the action of the child in no way diminishes the authority or the responsibility of the parent. The parent remains the parent even when the child disobeys. We see that same sort of paradigm in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. There are two parties and two actions in tension. There's the sower with his common seed that's sown and a whole type of soil. And then there are the variety of responses to that seed. The common seed itself is like the parent in our analogy. It's constant. It always produces a response. It's always authoritative. But then there is a variety of responses that that sowing necessarily produces. We see that in the responses to the seed in the interpretation of our parable. We see it from wholehearted rejection of the gospel message to a response in faith. What this teaches us is that the message of the parable is this. It's that the word of the Lord, the seed, goes forth in power whenever and wherever it is preached, regardless of the response. But as we will also see, it is always looking forward to the response of the faithful. The preaching of the word of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the constant action of the church throughout this age. The variant responses to that gospel are what one Westminster scholar called the divine action of separation done through that preaching. The preaching of the gospel goes forth with the purpose of demanding a response from every single individual that it is preached to. And then it separates people in this age between those who respond in faith and those who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. We will see this in two large sections for our parable this evening. We'll look at first the purpose of parables in verses 10 to 12. And then second, we'll look at the parable and its interpretation, which we will split apart into three sections itself. We'll look at the sower, the fruit of divine judgment, and then the fruits of divinely wrought faith in Christ. The structure of Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, is kind of like a sandwich. There's the parable and its interpretation that formed the bread. But then in the middle of that, which would be the meat and the cheese and the lettuce and tomatoes, if you're in the north, it'd be mayonnaise. If you're in the south, it's ranch dressing. It forms the emphasis, the substance of the point of the parable. It marks a point of emphasis for this section. Even this parable of the sower is the main parable in the Gospel of Mark. We saw that in verse 13, right? If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand even the others? As such, this parable and its interpretation grounds how the other parables are to be used. That being said, we must ask ourselves, what is so important that our Lord must describe why He is using parables here? And we'll answer that by looking at the various parts of the Lord's response. First, we must note that these parables are about the kingdom of God. They are not simply about life in general. That, of course, doesn't mean that they're not real-world applications for you as you live in this life, but that those real-world applications are rooted in your living as part of the kingdom of God. It's not about world living. The nations have no claim on these parables. These are not stories to be used willy-nilly by anyone for any situation. They're to be applied to the church and to your work. This is stated explicitly by the way Jesus begins to respond to the apostles. He says, to you, To you apostles and those gathered together with Jesus has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. You probably noticed when I was reading it that the ESV translates this, the secret of the kingdom of God. But the New American Standard, which you use as your Bible here, has a better translation in translating it, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Those two sound very similar in English, but that word, a mystery, in the New Testament has a very particular use to it. See, the word used here is not in Scripture to denote something that is secret or hidden, but something that was once veiled but is now revealed. It's telling us about revelation already found in the Old Testament, but made more clear in the New Testament. The emphasis is on the current revelation about the kingdom of God to the church, not a secret that we can only whisper or gossip about. The point is the revelation of the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ being already preached by our Savior. It's that gospel which fulfills the Old Testament, that gospel that is believed and preached by you and by me. But a second thing to be noticed about this purpose of parables in verses 10 to 12 is that Christ continues his discussion in the second half of verse 11 to say that the parables are not only to you, but for those who are outside, that is, those who are not part of the church, that are not among these circles with Jesus. Everything is in parables. So that, and then Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This quotation of Isaiah emphasizes Christ's work as a prophet, and it focuses on one particular function of that office, and it's to condemn those who are opposed to the kingdom of God. The revealing work of the Word, which is the work of a prophet, reveals condemnation to those who do not repent, as well as to those who are set apart by the work of the Spirit of God. There is a particular purpose for the prophets to speak not only hope for believers, but also condemnation and the need of repentance for those who are not. But here we must also note that that work of separating between those who are affirmed and are granted hope and between those that are called to repentance as a work not done by you, but is done by Christ. It is in His own divine prerogative that He is both giving out the mystery of the kingdom as well as concealing to those who are outside. That dividing function, that work of our Lord in separating the way the Word goes forth, is what Paul actually looks at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we read just a little while ago. How in verse 18, Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or again, in verses 23 and 24, he says, we preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, that is, those who are called by God, secured by His Spirit, both Jews and Greek alike, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Note that this is not a separation of to whom the message is given, but it is a divine work of salvation between the application of that message. That's unlike to what we see in one of the next parables in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, our friend the sower comes once again sowing his seed, but there it talks about the growth. You should know this parable well as well. The growth comes not from the sower, but from outside, pointing to the reality that the Word grows by the power of God. The presentation of the Word is to all the world alike. But the revealed proper understanding of the Word, which is done only in regard to salvation, is given to those who are also given divine wrought faith. To put this simply, the Word of God goes forth without distinction to everybody. But the application of the Word, either in salvation or condemnation, differs on the terms of God's work of the Spirit. Christ's use of the parables is therefore an explicit example of how the Word of God goes forth in general. The concealing and revealing function of the parables is parallel to the twofold manner that the Word of God goes forth in this age. As we move to look at the parable itself, an initial application must be drawn out. And that is that no matter the response to the Word, this Word that we preach to all the nations alike, the Word preached goes forth with the power of God. The power to separate an application lies solely with your Lord, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. But that grants us great confidence and motivation to preach. The possibility of salvation lies not in you, not in your own ability to convince, not in how flowery your language is, or how emotion-filled your presentation can be, but it lies in the Lord's applying of the gospel to people. That should give us great confidence. It is a great fear among the church today that as we go out in evangelism and as we prepare to share the word of the Lord, that it's on us that people don't turn and believe. But have confidence, because it is the power of the Spirit of your God that draws people to Him. And He does it through a great mercy in including you in His mission. Our responsibility is not to save people. Our responsibility is to bring the word of truth. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to the nations. That should also grant you perseverance in your preaching. As the parable will further lay out for us, there are responses to the word we preach that are far less than we desire. We love for people to come and join us in worship. We love people to be saved. But that's not the only function of preaching. Our hope is in the salvation of many, but our responsibility is to bring the word. So even though there may be seasons in our lives, lives of ministers and congregants alike, where it seems like not many are being added to the fold of Christ, that by no means necessitates you're doing something wrong. For as the parable shows us, sowers sow in all types of soil. The introduction of the sower planting his seed is the common ground for the rest of the parable. Whatever else is to take place, the action of seed sowing is central. And the interpretation of this comes in verse 14 of Mark chapter 4, where the seed sower is one who sows the word. This should be interpreted broadly. This man is one who preaches, evangelizes, or to use the modern colloquialisms, shares the word of the Lord. And this relationship between the word and the seed has a number of worthwhile implications to look at. First, let's look at the word. The word that is sown here is none other than the gospel of Christ. This should be apparent to you, but recall when looking at the purpose of parables that Jesus was working in his ministry as a prophet. He was preaching the revealed kingdom of God. And so now here, the word being preached is the word of the fulfillment that has come in Christ. It's like the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. This Word being sown is the gospel of God's Son, that which was looked forward to by the prophets and fulfilled by the ultimate end time prophet, Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the kingdom of God. It is the fulfillment in our Lord. But second, we can also think about the seed. Throughout the Old Testament, the seed is used to denote the faithful remnants of the people of God. More particularly, it's used to look forward to the seed of the woman, to the suffering servant and chosen son who had come to redeem God's remnant. Even in the context of Isaiah chapter 6, with which Jesus has already quoted, a few verses later in verse 13, Isaiah references this seed. And he even references it in relation to the same sort of analogy we have here. He says the holy seed is like a stump. Like a stump from which a plant would shoot forth. A plant that is the people of God. This should put this introduction into a remarkable context. The word preached is the end time gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that preaching produces a people of God. Within the plan of God, the work of salvation includes our work of preaching and teaching the Word. For you know that salvation comes by hearing the Word of God. And you know that blessed are the feet of those who bear the good news. I wanted to include a brief description of that here. I saw a post on Facebook the other day that fits so well, I just had to include it. And the post said that you've heard the phrase, preach the gospel, use words if you have to. And then it gave a brief response saying that that's as if we said, feed the hungry, use food if you have to. The point being, it doesn't work. We must bring the word. The preaching of the word is the God-ordained means of producing the church, of building the church, of building disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the work we are engaged in when we preach the gospel. We're not sharing our opinion. We're not rallying for a cause. We're preaching salvation unto the ends of the earth. That is your calling. From this introduction or setting with our sower, Jesus then turns from a focus on sowing to the response of that which is sown. And in doing so, he teaches concerning this word that there are two responses to the preaching, two responses that are required by the preaching. There is either the repentance unto faith, or there is the suppression of the truth of the gospel and unrighteousness. Following the progress of the passage, we will look at the suppressing of the truth of God first. But I want to have a brief word of caution with you before we proceed. It's very difficult from our vantage point to determine a person's status exclusively by their response. The most blunt statements against the gospel are naturally the most easy to determine at that moment. Those responses that are automatically an animosity toward the gospel. But that by no means states that that person who is at that moment very militant against you will not one day be brought into the fold of Christ. Indeed, we must maintain that only God knows for certain who is and is not part of His holy people. Therefore, even as we must note and respond to other people's responses to the gospel, particularly these negative ones, our reactions must always be genuine and courteous and loving toward them with a view toward their ultimate salvation, with a view toward bringing them into the fold, especially with the last two negative responses to the word. we must do everything we can to bring them in, even though they will do everything they can not to be brought in. By way of introduction to the section talking about the fruit of divine condemnation, we may point out that this is still a fruit, our fruit being seen in the sense of results of the preaching of the word, only that it is a negative one. The focus of this section is on the responses of those that hear. But it is not proper to say that the word being preached does not accomplish the purpose of the Lord. Rather, whether for faith or for judgment, the word that is preached fulfills the purpose of God in accordance with His plan. In these first few instances, it is to leave those who continually rebel against God without excuse in the day of judgment. The first response to the seed which is sown to the gospel of Christ is that of direct, outright rejection of the word. It is the seed sown on the path, devoured by the birds. The point here, like the others, is not don't sow in the path, it's not don't sow in the rocks, and it's not don't sow in shallow soil. Because if we use the language of the parable, we don't quite know the type of soil until we see the response. But the focus is on the response of those who are of this seed, who are sown on the path. And this response to the gospel is the most blunt. And it takes its form in many ways. It can be an animosity toward the gospel. It can be a hatred for the gospel. It could be in disregard entirely for the gospel. And this response is most likely the one we fear the most up front. It is the direct and outright rejection of our message. This is the reaction of those who are hard-hearted, those who have absolutely no interest in the truth. But our Lord here is showing us that this, in this age, is a true response to the preaching of the gospel. That up to the time of His coming, there will be those who respond negatively and militantly to the word of our Savior. The second response to the word that is sown are those sown amidst the rocks. They spring up with joy in an instant, but with improper depth, they wither in time. This shallow soil corresponds to a shallow heart. The main working in the heart of this person is said by Christ to be joy. It's very interesting. But I want to say this is not meant to discourage joy or emotion at conversion. Christ has much more to say about joy in the kingdom in other parables, doesn't He? Instead, what this is meant to reveal is the shallow enterprise of solely emotion-driven conversion experiences. And sadly to say, this is quite probably the most common means of a conversion experience, or most common view of a conversion experience today. You see it at the conclusion of many worship services, where the lights would be turned down low, the music tuned just right, and the pastor, for about 15 minutes, stands up there and says, "Come on down." The issue isn't that they don't want people to come and respond, but that the emphasis in those moments is not on discipleship. It's not on building up a Christian, but it's on the emotion in a moment. You can even see it in the way that most people talk about a conversion experience to begin with. Think of the last time that someone not of this church asked you about your conversion experience, especially if it was a non-believer. What was it that they wanted to hear about the most? Most likely, and this is my experience, especially whenever I go home to Texas, what they want to hear about is how much I did, what I felt, what my decision-making unction was, rather than the power of the gospel to redeem. That, of course, is not to mean that our sharing our conversion is wrong or bad. It can be a very useful means to spread the gospel. But that we must always be purposeful and explicit when we're dealing with our own conversion. That we must always say that it is by the power of God and to the glory of God that we are saved. The issue with emotion-centered conversions is that our emotions can quickly fade. And if your life is built on a foundation that shifts with the sands of this life's emotions, then your perceived faith can easily go with it. How can emotions stand the test of trials and temptations? That is, how do emotions stand when they are rightfully and decidedly downcast? The answer is, they can't. Something much greater and much deeper than just emotions is needed. Emotional responses to salvation are true and genuine. We have a true emotional life as believers. But our life must penetrate far more deep than our own emotion. Conversion penetrates to the very core of who we are as people, to our wills, our intellects, our passions, our actions, our thoughts. You see, we depend not on our emotions, not on how we feel in any circumstance, but we depend on Christ for our salvation. In order to move beyond simply emotion-based conversion experiences, as a church, we must offer deep contemplations on the mercy and grace of our God to redeem. True faith needs true and deep doctrines and true life in order that it may proceed to bear true fruit. The third and final negative response to this seed which is sown is another one that is very popular in America today. And it's that seed sown among the thorns, where the thistles and thorns of this life come up and choke the seed of its word. The depiction here is of a divided heart, one which shows some growth at the beginning and some concern for the gospel, but it's torn in the direction of worldly desires. It's torn and turns to deceits like wealth or good health, or a good family, and the list goes on and on and on for any item that you could possibly put in place of your God. Any item that would compete for the place of primacy in your heart. A heart that is centered on the wealth of this world, whatever that may be, is not a believing heart. It's an idolatrous heart. A heart that puts things where only the Lord belongs. You cannot serve both God and this world. The love of the world often strangles many believers. And it even has its own gospel with its own name, with its own preachers who say things like, it's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. With preachers that say things like, if we say it long enough, eventually we're going to reap a harvest. Actually, citing this parable, he says this. He says, we're going to get exactly what we're saying. But here, Jesus responds to them. He says, they are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things comes in. They choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That gospel is what Paul calls another gospel in Galatians chapter 1. The divided heart's desire leads to being unfruitful seed. That is an unfaithful heart, a heart clouded by the deceitfulness of this life. But what great grace of the gospel, that even us who are hard-hearted, even us who are very often centered on ourselves, even us who are divided and often turn our hearts' attentions to to the things of this world. What great grace it is that there is a response of faith by the power of our God. What great grace it is that even though we were much like those other responses, that the power of Christ and the Spirit of God would work in us and create us into this last final response, a fruit of divinely granted faith in our Savior. After this long discussion of how people inevitably respond negatively to the gospel message, if you're anything like me, it's very easy to become discouraged. Christ is telling us that the message of salvation, that message which grants you and I hope and life, will go forth and be met with a whole host of animosity. That some, no matter our desires or our pleadings or our prayers, will reject the gospel of Christ. But although those things are true, and although it's certainly something that we should be wary of and even prepare ourselves for, those discussions of that seed that responds negatively is not the climax nor the main point of this passage. Instead, the seed that bears much fruit is the climax of Jesus' point here. Yes, there will be those in this age that reject the message of the gospel. But oh, how great the fruit of those sown in good soil, where the Spirit applies it to our lives, that because of our Lord's work, we hear, accept, and even bear much fruit of our own. This climax and this main point is seen clearly, that this is a harvest of 30-fold, 60-fold, and even 100-fold. That is a remarkably bountiful harvest. Any banker with an investment plan that you put a dollar in the bank and get 100 back, you should sign up for. Yes, some will respond negatively towards you and towards your message. But that gospel remains at every point the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in Him. That gospel is always the righteousness of God which is revealed from faith and for faith. Even though there are many who will reject our Lord and therefore will reject our message, we are to never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For this gospel goes out and bears much fruit. And this fruit that is produced in 30 and 60 and 100 fold has a lot of implications for it. We already looked at one. That the preaching of the gospel goes forth and it builds the church. You are the fruit of the gospel. You are the fruit of the work of our Savior in your lives. But there's also more to it as well. The fruit-bearing harvest is a harvest of every benefit, result, and every attendant blessing of salvation. That is to say, this harvest is a union with Christ harvest. In John chapter 15, Jesus calls Himself the true vine. And He says to you, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." That's the power of the gospel applied to you by the Spirit of our God. That you might be united to your Savior even as He is raised and ascended into heaven. This is the fruit of sanctification whose end is eternal life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. It's the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. It's the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's the fruit that increases by the grace of God alone in Colossians 1:6. It's the fruit which produces every good work and grows in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. It is the fruit of our salvation. It is the hope we have and our Lord Jesus Christ. The fruitful response to the seed is one that is sown unto faith, one that continues in perseverance, one that clings to Christ in holiness. It's one that has already now all the attendant hopes and blessings we have in Spirit-wrought union with our Savior, even as we long for our eternal home. Because of that, brothers, fear not in your preaching. Because of that, have confidence in the gospel of your Savior. Have confidence because this word is the word of our God. Have confidence because whenever it is proclaimed, it goes forth with the authority and the power of your Savior. Be sure and rest in it because you know that its ability to save lies not in yourself, but in the Lord who already saved you. You know the power of this word. You've seen the power of this word. We've read about the power of this word. Preach the gospel. Evangelize. Spread the faith. Share the word of the Lord. Because this word inevitably bears fruit. It must do so. This word demands a response. And do it with all the hope of eternal life that you have in Christ. Because there is one last harvest to come. There is the fruit of the tree of life, which we will partake of in the New Jerusalem. That fruit of that tree, along the sides of that river which pours forth from the throne of our God. Beloved, united to Christ by faith, built up by the Word, you are promised to partake of that tree, and you will be with your Lord forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that in this world, your message is very often met with a whole host and a whole variety of ways. We know how even in our own country, we see the tenets of your word being slandered by others. We see that the things we're taught to do and to believe being ridiculed by many. But we know that your word is true. We know that it is your word that makes the wisdom of man folly. And even through the folly of what we preach, many are brought into the fold of Christ. And so give us courage to preach. Give us courage to bring your gospel here in this neighborhood. Give us courage to bring your gospel to the nations and to even this nation here. Grant us this, we pray, our Savior. Amen.